Let's return this morning to the Epistle of James and open our Bibles to chapter 4. We began chapter 4 last time. I spoke and have studied through verse 6, and today we'll focus on verses 7 through 10. Let's read together verses, let's start at verse 6 actually, and we'll read down to verse 10. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's bow for a moment's prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have your word, Lord, to teach us truth, to bring us to the end of our thinking and ourselves and open up our hearts and minds to the truth, the reality, Lord, that is found in your word. And so bless us now, Lord, as we open your word, as we study together. Teach us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, even as we just sang. Speak, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage here in James chapter 4, what you have here is a series of commands. They're actually all aorist imperative verbs in the Greek language. James, in the middle of this epistle, writes out 10 straight commands, which really draws our attention in such a way as to move us as to understand why he did so. Right in the middle of these imperatives is an invitation by way of a command. An invitation that is definitely one of the clearest and simplest invitations in all of Scripture. We all know that there are many invitations throughout Scripture. The Lord himself gave his invitations. And since God is a saving God, since God asks that all men should repent, he offers salvation many, many times by way of invitation himself. In the Scriptures, in many places. There are what we call general invitations, and then there are specific invitations for sinners to respond. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, we read these words, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, we find this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And our God, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Great invitation there. Jesus gives several invitations in the Gospels. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he invites us through that narrow gate. Enter in. Jesus again in Matthew 11, 28 says this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Another great invitation in the Scriptures. And those are just a few of many. None of them, neither the ones that I read this morning or the ones that are in the Scriptures, are any more complete or comprehensive than the invitation that James gives here in chapter 4. draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He says that as an imperative. He's not asking, he's actually commanding. Draw near to God. But in reality, that's a great invitation to come to the Lord. Because when we come to the Lord, he will draw near to us. And so throughout this epistle, we've been looking at tests of our faith. James has been telling his readers to put your life up against these tests and prove your faith. Prove your faith. These instructions up to this point definitely bring impetus upon our lives and the life of a believer, but primarily they have to do with that person who may be a professor of something that they may not possess. And so James is emphatic. He's emphatic that these tests of faith, God's people go through them. Well, verse 6, in any case, verse 6 comes as a balm to the one who is concerned over his soul. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Even if you're a person who is characterized by worldly wisdom or characterized by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, an enemy of God, God has grace for you. That's a wonderful truth. That's a wonderful promise that we have in the Scriptures. And so, what is grace? Very rudimentary, very simplistic. What do we mean that he gives grace? Simply, it's God's favor, God's blessing. God's blessing given to sinners who are undeserving, who deserve actually the opposite. Within that favor is forgiveness. Within that favor is the promise of heaven. God's love is cast upon us, Scripture says. That's grace. The understanding of the Word of God, that's grace. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's grace from heaven. That's God's blessing upon those who believe, those who are humble. Grace that is greater than our depravity. Grace that is greater than the power of sin. And this week, in my prayers, I've been thinking about the malice of the wicked one. How a malice he has towards God's people and towards Christ himself. Grace is greater than the malice of the one who rules the power of the earth. And so, that's the grace. No matter what your life is like, God still offers free grace. Wherever the sinner is, wherever the saint is, when they come to Christ, he first gives justifying grace, and then he gives sanctifying grace. Romans 5:20 says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound," or superabound is how it's translated often. Those who seek after God, then, are related to people who are humble. James tells us in this passage here, humble people are seekers of God. They are one and the same. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit or the heart of the contrite ones." We read Psalm 51 this morning where David said his heart was contrite and he asked the Lord to give him a contrite heart. That word there is a powerful word. It's a tremendous word. It means to crush. It's used actually in terms of the millstone. They would have a huge millstone that would grind around this big stone, and the oxen would pull it around and grind the grain, and it would crush it to powder. And that's what the word comes from. A contrite one. God says he will dwell with the one who is of humble spirit and of a contrite heart. So James gives a clear, unmistakable command that calls for humility. Now, think this through with me, if you will. We've established so far that when the Bible says in verse 6, God resists the proud, he is saying, I stand against those who are unmovable. God resists and stands against those who are proud, who will not be moved. They are identified as proud. Why? Because they will not submit to God. On the other hand, he gives grace to those that are humble, those who have what? Submitted to God. The question then comes, if grace is only for the humble, how can I be humble? How am I humbled? How can I receive this grace? How can I have that free gift of grace? Here's where James puts forward in verses 7 through 10, which I believe are the real outward signs of an inward repentance. These are outward signs of a real repentance. If I were to title my message this morning, I guess we would title it, James's Call to Real Repentance. James's Call to Real Repentance. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is calling us to repentance. Now, to begin with, this is looking at grace from the side of human responsibility. Let me tell you what I mean. This is from our side. Grace, of course, is a sovereign act of God. God extends his favor, his blessing to a people. But there's also a human factor in this. Not that there's anything we could bring to the table when it comes to grace, but there is a human response, and I think that's what James is getting at. The benefits of grace are poured out upon us freely. And in response to that sovereign act of God, number one, James says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. When the Spirit of God comes and convinces us that we are wretched, that's grace. The Spirit of God comes and convinces our hearts that we are wretched. That is grace. Okay? Now, when that happens, when he convinces us of our spiritual poverty, that's grace. When we again gain an understanding that we have offended a holy God, that is God's merciful grace to give us this understanding. Grace begins to pour in, and the first response is submission. James says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. What does that mean? Very simply, it means to give up or to give in. You must put your pride aside, and the word here is align yourself under the authority of God. To come under God's authority, that's exactly what it means. It's from the Greek word hupotas, which means basically to line up under. It's a military term used of troops under the command of a general. To get into the rank, to get under rank under the authority of that general, that army. Okay, this verb is used in Luke chapter 2 as well in a very simple terms. Jesus was subject to his parents. Remember the story when Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem? His parents left. A couple days later, they found that he wasn't in the caravan, so they went back and he was teaching and talking with the rabbis in the temple. And the Bible says Jesus was subject to his parents. Evidently, he just got up and obeyed his mom and dad, and they went, and they left, okay, after he was done there in the temple. And so he was subject to them. The word is used again in Romans 13, where Paul tells us to be subject to the powers that be. Speaking of governmental authority, we're to subject ourselves under that authority. So it's a very good word. It's used quite often in the New Testament. It's a word then used in the human realm, but it's also used in the divine realm, the divine authority over his people. We also are to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to submit to him, to surrender the reins of our life, if you will. And that's exactly what James is calling for in this passage. Humbling oneself begins with a willing, conscious submission to the sovereignty of the God of the Bible. And I say the God of the Bible because people don't really know what you're talking about when you say God nowadays. You know? There's so many different ideas about God out there. The Scriptures tells us to submit to the authority of the God of the Scriptures. The God as He is revealed in Holy Word, in the Holy Bible. Humbling oneself begins that way. This seems very basic, I know, but it is where grace and salvation begin. And that's submission. Submission speaks of a readiness to do whatever you're bidden to do. It's exactly where Paul was when he found himself in the dirt asking the Lord when on the road to Damascus. Remember that? He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Lord, what will you have me do? When Paul said that word, Lord, he gave up. He gave in. He knew that he was in the presence of God Almighty. Lord, what would you have me do? He understood that submitting to God, submitting to the Lord, was putting himself under his command. Paul knew the pride of his own heart. If anybody knew pride, it was Paul. Back then, his name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He knew his own heart. He knew that his outward show of religion was just an extension of his pride. And so he submitted his will to the Lord. And he said, if you're not, Jesus says this in the Gospels, if you're not willing to submit, to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Those are Christ's own words. The word indicates an act of taking one's proper place under the authority of God as Lord and Master. That's why it's called a total transformation. A total transformation. Why? When we were lost in our sins, what authority were we under? We were under authority of the prince of the power of the air, as Scripture calls him, the ruler of darkness. That was our authority. You were an enemy of God. Now you become subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why we believe in lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. Therefore, James says, submit to God. Number two, James says, resist the devil. Or literally, it's the word stand against. Stand against. If you stand against the devil, he will flee from you, James says. There is no middle ground here. You're either under the lordship of Satan or you're under the lordship of God. That means you take your stand against everything that he stands for. You take your stand against everything that he propagates, everything that he instigates. You take your stand against him and he will flee from you. You take your position against this system of worldly wisdom. James called it earthly, sensual, demonic in chapter 3. You remember that? In Ephesians, you remember where Paul says in chapter 2, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life in time past. We're no longer there. We're now under the lordship and authority of God. We've submitted our lives to Christ. And so we are under his power and under his authority. Jesus Christ severs the bondage, the authority of the wicked one that he held over us. And when we submit to God and when you take your stand against the devil, James says he will flee from you. Literally, it means to run away. He cannot stay where Christ rules with power. The devil cannot stay where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells and begins to clean up that life and begins to teach that life from the Scriptures. The devil cannot stay there. He makes his escape. That's really what that word means. He will flee from you. He'll make his escape when we stand against him and we give our lives to Christ. He's no longer in control. I hope you're taking this in, because you remember, what is it? I think it's the third verse of Martin Luther's hymn. You remember that? I'm going to have to open it up. I got to read that. 588, I think it is. The third verse. It's a powerful verse. I think it's number 588. Should have had this open. Almighty fortress is our God. Listen to verse 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The devil has to make his escape when a life is submitted to Christ, and Christ comes in to rule and to reign. Resist the devil. Take your stand against him, and he will flee from you. Amen? Look at what verse 8 says next. Draw near to God. Here's that invitation. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The first thing James says, that marks the humility of true salvation, is a declaration that I commit my life in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. You put yourself under the authority of God and his sovereignty. You give your allegiance to him, and you take your stand against your former master. The very next thing is that we draw near to God. We come to God with an open, honest heart to what? To know him. To know him. This is what Mike has been preaching about the last two Sundays. To know God. The very next thing is that we draw near to our God. Come to God with an honest heart. This should be the desire of that soul that submits to Christ. We desire for an intimacy with the living God. That's what it means to draw near to God, to know him, and to meet with him and to be with him. It isn't just to believe in a system, a new system. We had an old system, the worldly system, and now we come to a different system. It's not just that. It isn't just to follow a system of good works. You know, once we're saved, we're to produce good works and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But that's not what he's talking about here. It's to know God. It is the cry of the heart as it comes to the point of salvation, that I might know him and draw near to him and commune with the living Almighty God. God, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's what it is, to know God. It's the pursuit of an intimate love relationship. It's the desire to come into fellowship as a true worshiper, as a true worshiper. So the one who comes to saving faith, the one who comes with humility, is literally in awe of the majesty of an infinitely holy, infinitely loving, infinitely gracious and merciful God. And that's the heart's desire. True salvation is a living communion, someone once said. True salvation is a living communion. And the one who is genuinely redeemed sees it that way. As that grace comes to him, the heart cries out for a new Lord, a new master. And he learns about that master. And he begins to understand about that new master and his desire, his purposes, his goals, and so forth. So that's why that person, that's why James says, draw near. And when we draw near, God draws near to us. He begins to understand something of the purpose of God. Come in humility of heart, receive God's grace, submit to his lordship, and draw near to him. is what James is saying. In the Old Testament, it was only the high priest, if you remember, who could draw near to God. You remember that? It was only the high priest that could come to God. In Exodus chapter 19, as Jehovah was laying down the standards for the priesthood, in verse 22 he says this, "Let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves." It was the priests that were on behalf of the people who drew near to God. They were the ones who approached the presence of God. They entered into the holy place and offered sacrifices. The high priest went in once a year, only one time in a year, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the nation. So the priests were those who drew near to God. In Leviticus 10:3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me." In other words, there's a process here, and I need them to be sanctified, set apart. And there was a ceremonial setting apart of the priests. And that's the way it was. And they were to be sanctified. And not only were they to be sanctified outwardly, but inwardly, they were also to sanctify themselves. They were actually supposed to come away from their wives for a time being so that they could be holy before God. And they were to clean their hands and so forth. And so those are those who could draw near. And before they could draw near, they had to do all these things. An example of that ceremony in Isaiah 29:13. Actually, this is an example of how this drawing near is used differently in the Old Testament than other than the priesthood. Listen to this. Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me." Okay, God was not pleased with coming near him merely in terms of verbiage or having the right things to say, the right words, or saying the right prayer. When the heart was in reality far away from where he wanted them. And so this was just another passage using that term drawing near. God's people, that was used in a general term for a synonym for those who would worship him, who would draw near to him. Okay? What the Lord really wants is for those who draw near to come near with a pure heart. Come near with a true heart. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God, through the writer of Hebrews here, is saying to draw near. There's grace here. There's mercy here if your heart is right. And when we come boldly, that term means in plainness of speech. In other words, speaking truth. Plain truth. Speaking truthfully. He says you can come and find grace. The same book, Hebrews 7:19, says this, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. That is in Christ, which by which we draw near unto God." And so it is Christ that we come with to draw near unto God. Verse 10, chapter 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Those who come to worship and seek God must be set apart, sanctified. The writer of Hebrews is actually picking up this priestly verbiage, this ceremonial language, if you will, when they set themselves apart. And he uses it for the new covenant now. And that new covenant is that you don't go and wash yourself and clean yourself up. You come with Christ, makes you clean, who purifies you, who sets you apart for himself. Okay? Do you remember John 4:20-24? I think it is. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that story there, that narrative? He talks about worship with her. You remember that? In verse 23, he says this, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, For the Lord seeks such to worship him. The old way of drawing near to God was going to come to an end, Jesus said here, and it would no longer be only the priests who would draw near and worship, but the Father will seek those worshipers out who come to him in spirit and in truth. And so that's what this is here. James is talking about this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Those who submit to the sovereign lordship of Christ. But we are those who long for this intimacy as well. Intimacy of worship, to seek to know the one, that we may adore him, that we may love him, that we may come to fear him. You know, in our day, we've made such a shallow, dare I say, false reality out of the call to salvation. We have talked about being saved or accepting Christ in such shallow terminology that rarely do we ever say, is there a longing in your heart for communion with God? Is there a longing in your heart to bow the knee? Literally, submission of heart in worship to God, in adoration of the God of the Bible. There is a commitment when it comes to worship. We are worshipers, and Paul tells the pagans, you remember the pagans on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 20? He says, you may feel after this God. You may feel after him if you desire to do that. He's not far from you, for in him you live and move and have breath. That's our God. He's our everything. And to Paul, he was trying to get that across to these pagans who worshiped so many gods. Unbelievable amount of gods that they had. But God could be found if you would seek him. It could be said that the clearest command that God ever gave from the New Testament says, and that sums up everything, is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Those are the words of Christ. No, those aren't anybody else but the Lord's words. That's the truest definition of a believer. That's the truest definition of worshipers, true worshipers of God. John says in his epistle, what? We love God because he first loved us. It could be, he leads us to one of the greatest promises now, James, in all of Scripture, in that if we seek God, he will be found. He will draw near to you. Back in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, David is instructing Solomon. Listen to what he says. As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. James picks up this same refrain. Seek to know the Lord. Seek to commune with God. Seek to worship God. Seek to love God. And in response, he will draw near to you. Why would God want to draw near to sinners? You ever thought about that? God condescends all of his majesty and glory to give grace to those who don't deserve it. But he does it because of his Son. So simple, but yet so profound. God extends his grace to us because of his Son. Jesus actually said, the Father will seek those to worship him, who come to him in spirit and in truth. God will seek them out. You remember the parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. This is one of the most beautiful parables in the scripture, I think. It's one of my favorites. The father who waits longingly for the son to come back. If you remember, the son, first of all, had a desire to go back to the father. He says, I will arise and go to my father. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Here's a young man in his prime, pursuing his own pleasures with all that he's worth. Grace brings him to the place where he's eating pig slop. Grace. Grace brings him to the place where he is in such poverty, poverty that he's never known before. It's grace that brought him to that place. Grace brings him to the place of eating pig slop. He says, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. This is the first part of James' call for repentance. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. That's what this is doing. This young man in Luke 15 takes a step towards that grace. And it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. When we by grace come to our senses and begin to seek after God and make our move towards God in submission, what does God do? He moves toward you. He moves towards us. What a beautiful picture. And when he was still, this is the father, but when he was still afar, a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a sweet picture, huh? You know what that is? Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Well, James continues with six remaining imperatives, and we'll go through these very quickly because I think they're all one and the same. I think they're all one and the same. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. These are outward signs of a true inward repentance. You remember in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was talking to King Agrippa, he was giving that king his personal testimony of what happened on the road to Damascus when the Lord came in a heavenly vision. And he says there in verses 19 and 20, let me read them. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Do works befitting repentance. I think that's what James has given us here. Works befitting repentance. Cleanse your hands is the first one. In the original text, it's the Greek word katharizo. Transliterated in the English, it's the word catharsis, which means a purging, a purifying. The origin, again, of this term is in Jewish thought. James is writing to Jewish Christians here, Jewish ceremonial law. The cleansing of the hands was done by the priest before he ever went into the presence of God. Grace tells us that our hands are stained. Grace tells us that our hearts are tainted with the scum of depravity that only comes off when we repent and submit to Christ and his cleansing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, James says, you double-minded. Double-minded are those who waver between two opinions, kind of like on a teeter-totter, swaying back and forth whether or not he or she should really go, let go of his pride, let go of that control. You remember those throes that you had when first Christ showed you your sin. You didn't want to give that up, but you wanted to give it up. And it's that double-mindedness. And James says here, clean your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop wavering. Stop and let go of that control. Let the Lord take over. These are works befitting repentance. This is illustrated in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Isaiah is giving to the people of God. The hands have always been symbols in the scriptures of our offense toward the holy. James is telling us that the first thing in drawing near to God is to understand that we come to God having allowed our members, I guess, as it were, to be used as instruments of godlessness. And now he's saying, use your members as instruments of righteousness. You have a new master. Use those hands. Use that heart for his glory and for his sake. And so James says, clean your hands, purify your heart. Next, James illustrates these works of repentance with a deep down demands of the soul. And that is to lament, to mourn, to weep. Lamentation in the old King James, this word is translated, be afflicted, or literally, afflict yourself. Afflict yourself. The word comes from the term wretched. Wretchedness. The light of the gospel comes in. We realize that we are wretched. And James tells us to be afflicted, to realize down deep inside that we are in such poverty of soul and miserable. What is that song that we love to sing, And Can It Be? The fourth verse says this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast, bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. We realized that we are in a dungeon of bondage. When the grace comes in, we understand that. And James is telling us here to weep, mourn, lament over that. When the Spirit of God shines that gospel, we're to weep, we're to mourn. Lament is the first word. The second word, mourn, takes it a step further than lamentation. It means to wail. Literally means to wail. Many of you ever seen or been in a funeral march where there were wailers? Actual people crying out. Okay? I've been to a few of those, and they're very hard. The people wail, and that's what James is saying here. He's using that same term, repentance, in a very real sense, is to wail over our sin, over our offenses against the holy God. The next word he uses here is weep, and that literally is a combination of the first two, a sense of misery over our sin, and we have a good sense to wail and weep over it, tears, actually, weep over true sorrow and weeping over our sin. And so that's the word he uses. You know, true weeping and sorrowing over our sin is kind of a catharsis. When we truly confess our sin and we repent and weep over our sin, it really purifies the soul. James continues on in verse 9. This is not a time for laughter, James is saying here. This is not a time for happiness and joy. It's a time for mourning and lamentation. It is not a time for joy and rejoicing, but as the Authorized Version puts it, a time for heaviness is the word used in the King James. Heaviness, sorrow, sadness, and wretchedness is the result of repentance, works befitting repentance. Begin with the realization of how poor we really are. how poverty-stricken we really are. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who understand just how truly deep our poverty is without Christ. That's what he's talking about. God will come near to the poor of heart because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to verse 10. In this section of James 4, he uses the word derived from that word humble in verse 6. But this is the act of humility. This is the act of humility. James is telling us to humble ourselves. Literally, he's saying, abase yourself. That's the word there. Abase yourself. Bring yourself low. This is similar to the previous imperatives. We to are abase ourselves, to prostrate ourselves in repentance. And I really think James is just using the term humiliate here to illustrate all of the above. He's saying, clean your hands. Purify your hearts. That's humiliate yourself before the mighty God. One writer wrote this. To repent, this is very good. To repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves. To charge upon ourselves the desert of hell. To take part with God against ourselves. To take part with God against ourselves. And to justify him and all that he does against us. To repent is to be ashamed and confounded for our sins. To repent is to have them ever in our eyes and at all times upon our hearts, that we may be in daily sorrow for them. To repent is to part with our right hands and our eyes. That is, with those pleasurable sins which have been as dear to us as our lives, so as never to have to do them again. To repent is to hate them, as to destroy them as things which by nature we are wholly disinclined to do, for we naturally love and think well of ourselves. We hide our deformities, lessen the excuse of our faults, indulge ourselves in the things that please us, and are mad upon our lusts and follow them right through to our own destruction. That's true depravity. And repentance is to take the side of God against ourselves. A person who comes to Christ isn't simply a person who signs on the dotted line or makes an emotional response to hearing some gospel message. A person who comes to Christ is a person who is overwhelmed with a sense of misery due to his sinfulness. And the inner spirit of that person is in deep lamentation and grief over it. This is James' calling to repentance. Thank the Lord, James doesn't end there. The last part of that verse, he says, humble yourselves or humiliate yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. We didn't finish that Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" The last part of that verse goes like this. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a sinner who's been set free from bondage. What happens when the chains of sin are broken? The heart is free. Free to follow Christ. God lifts us out of that dungeon. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. All of this is only possible through Christ. All of this, without exception, is because of Christ's humiliation, Christ's humbling. He took and abased, he was taken and abased for us, for our humiliation. He suffered on the cross, and his precious blood washes away those stains. One last thought before we close. There's a little phrase in verse 10 there that reads like this, in the sight of the Lord. Now we know that the Lord sees the heart, and he looks at the heart for true repentance. And he's ultimately the only one that can see whether or not there's true repentance. In coming to Christ, those who merely profess Christ are in danger of soul. But that little phrase, in the sight of the Lord, clues us in that James is also talking about those works befitting of repentance. Okay? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humiliate yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. J.C. Ryles listed several characteristics of the preachers during the Great Awakening of the 18th century. I'll give you these seven. Number one, they taught the supremacy of the Holy Scripture. Two, they preached the total corruption of human nature. Three, they taught that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's soul and man's sin. Four, they preached the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. Five, they taught the universal necessity of heart conversion, a new creation by the Holy Spirit. Six, they spoke of God's eternal hatred against sin and God's love for the sinner. And number seven, they taught that there was an inseparable connection between true faith, repentance, and personal holiness. Did you get that, number seven? They taught that there was an inseparable connection between true faith, repentance, and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that church membership or religious profession and activity was proof of a man's Christianity. If he lived an ungodly life, there was question of his salvation. The Apostle Paul's ministry was to call people to do works befitting repentance. This is James' same plea. And true repentance is turning away from the lordship of the wicked one and turning in submission to the lordship of the Holy One, even Almighty God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless thy name, Lord, that you have called us to yourself. Lord, we thank you that there is the remission of sins, Lord, for those who will submit themselves to thee. Lord, we bless thy name for your Son, who willingly took our place and gave us of his righteousness. And so, Lord, we ask that this call of repentance, Lord, would help us to step back and take a view of our lives, Lord, and help us, Lord, to possess that which we profess. In a great way, Lord, I pray that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. Lord, we thank you for James and this little epistle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.